I would ask you to open your Bibles, first of all, to Matthew chapter 25, and then we'll turn to Revelation chapter 20. For those that are visiting with us, I have been preaching through the Apostles' Creed, which we recited a few moments ago, and we got to the 12th and final statement of the Apostles' Creed, which is that we believe in the life everlasting, and have noted that surrounding that particular article of the Apostles' Creed, there are a number of issues which are either controversial or about which there are numerous questions. And so we have parked on that 12th article to discuss the resurrection of the body, to discuss what the intermediate state is, where do believers and unbelievers go when they die. And we considered the importance and the necessity of having glorified bodies in the final resurrection. We looked at the rapture. We looked at hell, the reality of hell, the relevance of hell. We considered the new heavens and the new earth. What is the glorified state that awaits believers? We considered the millennium, the question of the millennium. And then this morning we come to the penultimate subject we want to consider as we consider these matters surrounding life everlasting, and that is the final judgment. And we want to look in Matthew chapter 25, first of all, verse 31 to the end of the chapter, and then we'll turn to Revelation chapter 20, where we were last week. So hear the word of God. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." And then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they will also answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And then Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 to the end of the chapter. The previous passage we considered last Sunday and the millennium or the thousand-year reign of Christ. And notice that immediately following that comes the judgment, all right? So, verse 11. "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence earth and sky fled away and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were open. Then another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead and who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." So 3 points concerning this sermon. First of all, the necessity of the final judgment. Secondly, the nature of the final judgment. And thirdly, the notability of the final judgment. Necessity, nature, and notability. What is there to note for us? First of all, then, the necessity. If there was no final judgment day, then God couldn't be God. If there was no final judgment day, then God couldn't be God. Because as we are all acutely aware, we live in a world that is filled with evil and injustice. And God, as a just God, must judge evil and injustice. Those evils and those injustices need to be made right, and they are made right in the final judgment. The final judgment is something essential to the work of God in the world and in time, because God's purpose is to see evil totally removed from his moral universe. The final judgment is absolutely necessary because of the character of God, because of the character of his Son, Jesus Christ, and because of his work of cosmic reconciliation. We talked about that briefly at the getaway. We've talked about that at some depth and detail at Thursday night Bible study, and we do not have time to go into that today. But the final judgment also is necessary because it is clearly taught on the pages of sacred scripture in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Jesus Christ, the loving Lord, spoke of no subject more than the final judgment and hell. So it is necessary. What about the nature of this judgment, though? What do we learn with respect to this final judgment from the text that we read? Well, the final judgment is a response of a righteous God to injustice, evil, and wickedness. The final judgment will demonstrate and finally vindicate the perfect justice of God as a just God. I thought it best just to ask some questions and provide answers from the text to those questions with respect to the nature of this final judgment. First of all, who will conduct the final judgment? We see that in verse 11 in our text. I saw a great white throne, John says, and him who was seated on it. This is Jesus Christ. God the Father has entrusted judgment to his Son. And, of course, not only is this an indication of Jesus Christ carrying out that final judgment, but it is, in addition, a testimony to his deity, that Jesus Christ is one with the Father, who elsewhere, we are told, is the one who will judge the world. Secondly, though, as we read in Matthew chapter 25, there will be angels conducting judgment as well. And for our purposes this morning, with the brevity of our first service, I'm only going to give you Bible references and suggest that you look them up on your own. That angels will be in the judgment is taught in Revelation chapter 24, Matthew 13, Matthew 24, Matthew 25, we noted, and read 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. But also, in addition to Jesus Christ on the throne conducting judgment and angels being there in judging, we're told that believers will carry out judgment as well. We see that in Revelation chapter 15, but most particularly, and I will have you look at this, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 2 and 3. There were a lot of problems in the Corinthian church. There were a bunch of Meshuggah cups there, and Paul had to come and whack them a little, give them a zetz here and a zetz there to wake them up, get back in line on the straight and narrow. And one of the problems was that they had conflicts amongst themselves, and they were bringing lawsuits against one another. And Paul rebukes them for this at the beginning of the chapter, 1 Corinthians 6. Verse 2, he says, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And the world is to be judged, if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? And this is why it has always been the position of Christian teaching that to take a brother or a sister to court as a first recourse is immoral. It's unethical. Because Paul here says, you have the wherewithal to judge the world and to judge angels. You ought to be able to judge matters in your own assembly. And of course, that's true. It's very sad that the Christian church is put to shame by the Jewish people who actually put this into practice in a Beit Din, it's called. That is, that they settle matters in-house. They don't have to do lawsuits in public courts. They have a Beit Din, and a court is arranged, and they bring matters before them, and they settle themselves. That's exactly what Paul is referring to here, is we ought to be able to do that. But turning back to Revelation chapter 20, minor point of application there as an aside, who will be judged? Who will be judged? Well, in verse 12, we have that question answered. I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were open. Fallen angels will be judged, and all people who ever lived will be judged. The great and the small, all people alike will be judged. And of course, that's what we see in Matthew chapter 25 as well. Additionally, you could look at Romans chapter 14, 2 Corinthians 5 as well. You might ask, if you've been paying attention to this series, and know when we considered the intermediate state, that is, where do people go when they die before there's a general resurrection of the wicked and the righteous and a final judgment. And if you're a good student of the Bible, you'll know that the book of Hebrews says it's given unto man once to live, once to die, and then the judgment. So upon the death of every individual, they are judged. Well, if you know that and been paying attention, you might ask, well, why is there a final judgment if they've already been judged and been sent to Sheol or to paradise? Well, allow me to answer that. First of all, there are those that haven't died yet. There will be those when Christ returns who are still living. Secondly, there are degrees of punishment and reward in hell and in heaven, and those have not yet been determined. That's what's determined at the final judgment. Thirdly, only souls have gone to Sheol or to paradise up until the final judgment. It is after a general resurrection when the soul will be reunited with the body that in the body, a reunited, ensouled body, that there will be a final judgment. And lastly, because there must be a public display of God's righteousness and justice for all to see. So that is why there is this final judgment in addition to the judgment that takes place upon the death of a believer or unbeliever at this point in time. What standard is used to judge? Well, for the righteous, it is the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. There's only one reason why people enter into eternal life, and that is the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. We see that in our text here somewhat obliquely, and then we'll look at Matthew 25 for a little further clarification. First of all, we see that the books were opened. The books are the records of one's life, everything that one has done, all right, whether good or bad. But notice the next sentence in verse 12, then another book was opened, which is the book of life. This is those, we learn from Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain are those who go to hell. So there's a distinction that John makes here between the book, which is a record of God's elect, chosen before the foundation of the world, washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, and dressed in the robes of his righteousness, and the books, which are a record of everyone's acts, whether good or bad. I'll just pause here for a point of application. You may be familiar with those diagnostic questions which were made popular by D. James Kennedy in a former generation regarding evangelism explosion. And those two questions were the one I want to focus on is, if you were to die tonight, why would God let you into his heaven? And I'm asking everyone here that question. If you were to die tonight and you were to stand before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ, why is it that God would let you into his heaven? Well, if you said because you were a good person, that's the wrong answer. If you said you tried your best, that's the wrong answer. If you said your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, that's the wrong answer. If you say, well, I'm no worse than the next person, I may not be perfect, but I'm no worse than the person next door, that's the wrong answer. No, the only answer is the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. However, what we find in the books and what we find referred to in Matthew chapter 25 is what would be the evidence for that? What would be the evidence for that? Look at verse 13 here. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. According to what they had done. And the evidence for whether or not you are in the book of life, or eternally elect, or justified by faith, or washed in Christ's blood, or dressed in his righteousness, is evidenced, is demonstrated, is manifested by how one lives. And that's what we find in Matthew chapter 25. You might want to turn there. Matthew chapter 25. Many people have taken Matthew 25 as an indication that salvation is by works. The Bible says, Paul teaches, for example, that salvation is not by works of the law, but is rather by faith. And we are justified by faith alone, in Christ alone, by God's grace alone, apart from anything that we are and apart from anything that you and I do. Well, then, how do we account for what John says in verse 13 of chapter 20, Revelation, or what we read in Matthew chapter 25? Well, I'm submitting to you that this is simply an evidence or a demonstration or a manifestation of a life that has been bought by the blood of Christ and changed by the Spirit of Christ. Allow me to confirm that for you by a couple of indications in Matthew chapter 25. First of all, look at verse 34. When Jesus says to those on his right who enter into eternal life, all right, look at the words that he uses. Come, you who are blessed by my Father. These are not those who have earned their salvation. These are not those who have done the works here in order to merit favor with God or to gain his entry into heaven. No, they are those who are blessed by the Father. That is, blessed by him in saving grace, all right? And inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Isn't that what we read with respect to the book of life? That the names of that are in the book of life are those that are on the eternal decree of God, chosen by the Father, blessed by the Father from before the foundation of the world. So then, when we read with respect to what Jesus says of those on his right who enter into eternal life, that they Jesus was hungry and they gave him food, thirsty gave him drink, stranger welcomed him, naked clothed him, sick visited him, in prison and visited them. The text is not telling us that by doing those things they gained God's favor or earned entrance into heaven. Rather, it is speaking about those that have already been chosen by the Father, blessed by the Father, whose names were written in the book of life from before the foundation of the world. And when we read these actions then, it is an evidence or a demonstration of the fact that they actually do belong to the Father. Now, a couple of other things I want to point out to you in this text. Verse 40. I don't know how much you watch television. I hope it's less than me. But you may have seen these ads where they're pulling at your heartstrings and manipulating you with guilt to give to poor people in Africa or Asia or one thing or the other somewhere, starving children with distended bellies. And this verse is often put on the text to pull at your heart, to get you to open your wallet and send money. Truly I say as to you, as you did it to the one of these, all right, you did it to me, right? the idea that you're to be charitable because you're actually giving to Jesus or you're giving to God or one thing or the other. But please look closely at the text. As you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers. Jesus is not indiscriminately making reference to anybody and everybody, all right, that's in need. Rather, he's saying, you did it to my brothers. That is, you did it to fellow Christians. So please, do not be manipulated by these commercials or by these ads and periodicals pulling at your heartstrings. If you want to give to the poor, if you want to be charitable, if you want to take care of children elsewhere that are less privileged and blessed than you, very good. Please, we ought to be charitable. We ought to have a concern for the poor. We ought to have a heart for those that are less blessed than ourselves. But do not be manipulated by citing this text, because this text is talking about Christians. It's talking about Christian brothers and sisters. One last thing before we leave Matthew 25. Look at verse 46. Speaking of those on the left, those who were cursed, right? Those whose names are not in the book of life, those who are not blessed by the Father, those who have not done these things because they are demonstrating the exact opposite, these, Jesus says, will go into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Note the parallel there. We looked at this briefly when we looked at the doctrine of hell a few weeks ago. And of course, the question arises as to whether or not the doctrine of hell is forever and ever. Would a loving God send people to be punished in hell forever and ever and ever, eternally? And the answer to that question is sadly, not sad because God does that, but sad because we don't desire that any would perish. But the parallel here is between eternal punishment and eternal life. If eternal life is forever and ever and ever, then punishment in hell is forever and ever and ever. What about the specifics? Well, when we come here to Matthew 25, we see a few things quickly. First of all, a separation of the sheep from the goats, the right and the left. There are only two groups, right? You're either saved or you're lost. And there are only two destinations, either heaven or hell. The sentencing is based on one's whole life, or about deeds done in the body, John says in Revelation 20:13, whether good or bad. There'll be a revelation, additionally, at the final judgment. Every deed will be displayed. Every thought and intent of the heart will be displayed. Every idle word will be judged. Every motivation will be judged. There'll be a revelation of those things at the final judgment. And an explanation will be given, as we find here in Matthew chapter 25. An explanation will be given. That is, people will be judged and a reason will be given. That's what Jesus is doing here. And ultimately, as I stated, in the necessity of the final judgment, there will be a vindication. God's justice, Christ's justice, and Christians will all be vindicated in the final judgment. Well, what's notable in these passages? What's the takeaway? What ought you to be paying attention to, other than just filling your mind with information and data with respect to the final judgment? What application is there here for you and for me? A word that is a living word of God to impress upon your hearts and your minds this morning. Well, there are 3 points briefly before we conclude. First of all, there will be a final judgment. There will be a final judgment. Everyone in the hearing of my voice, whether you believe it or not, will appear before the judgment seat of Christ and be judged. You will be there. It is inescapable. It is inevitable. Today is the day of salvation. Today is yet the appointed time. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. God so loved the world that whosoever believes in him while it is yet the day of salvation shall not perish but have eternal life. Today, in the hearing of my voice, know that you will stand before Jesus Christ. Will you stand before him washed in his blood, clothed in his righteousness, free from fear of that judgment day, knowing, anticipating, delighting, and joyfully looking forward to hearing from him, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your reward? Because you have turned from your sin and you have trusted in him alone for the forgiveness of sins and eternal life? Or will you be in that company on the left who hear from him, "Depart from me, you cursed, into eternal fire"? Today is the day of salvation. Do not go to bed tonight. Do not take a nap this afternoon, apart from knowing that you are right with God, that you have embraced Jesus Christ in all his glory as Savior and Lord, and that you know that he is your Savior and Lord. Secondly, and we'll consider this next week, but we will be judged based on our works. And there will be degrees of punishment in hell, but there will be degrees of rewards in heaven based upon how we lived our lives. Heidelberg Catechism says those rewards are rewards of grace. We'll look at this in more detail next week, God willing, or next time, I should say, God willing. But it's provided to us in the Bible as an incentive and as a motivation to live holy, righteous lives according to the Word of God. So take that as an incentive and as a motivation to live in accordance with the Word of God and to gain a good reward on the day of judgment. Thirdly, though, and this is a question that plagues, I should say, so many of us who have family and friends that are near and dear to our heart that are not believers. The question is often asked, how could we enjoy heaven knowing that a loved one is in hell? Well, allow me to read to you some select sentences from the answer that J.I. Packer provides to that question, because so many of us have unsaved loved ones, including myself. J.I. Packer says this. He says, God's holy righteousness will at the final judgment be revealed. God will be seen to be doing the right thing. God will be vindicating himself as a just God at last against all those that have defied him. The judge of all the earth will judge justly, and all angels, saints, and martyrs will praise him for it. So it seems inescapable that we shall with them approve the judgment of persons, rebels, whom we have known and loved. In heaven, we will see with a new and far better perspective, without the presence of sin. We'll fully concur with God's judgment on the wicked. And he says, when we are aware of that, this will heighten our sense of the blessedness of our own state in heaven, which is so exceedingly different from those that are lost. And consider that they deserve the same misery, and that it was sovereign grace and nothing else which made us to differ so much from them. We'll never question God's justice, wondering how he could send good people to hell. Rather, we will be overwhelmed with his grace, marveling at what he did to send bad people like you and me to heaven. And in heaven, God will wipe away every tear, and there will be no more. Everyone deserves hell. No one deserves heaven. And Packer concludes by saying, we'll embrace God's holiness and justice. We'll praise him for his goodness and grace. God will be our source of joy. Hell's small and distant shadow will not interfere with God's greatness or our joy in him. And all of this should motivate us to share the gospel of Christ with family, friends, neighbors, and indeed, the whole world. Let's conclude in prayer.